And after a short interaction, Bilbo says, "Good morning. We don't want any adventures here, thank you." By this, he meant that the conversation was at an end. "What a lot of things you do use good morning for," said Gandalf. "Now you mean that you want to get rid of me and that it won't be good till I move off." Well, the point of that is we use good a lot, don't we? I hope you had a good afternoon. Is he a good friend? That sounds good to me. God is good. She's a good woman. This is some good pizza. We use the word all the time. And so does God. It's a word, if you search through the Bible, you'll find it hundreds of times. But have you ever stopped to think about what does the word good mean? And as I came to this next aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is singular, remember, this, we're looking at one side of the diamond of the fruit of the Spirit, if you like, I really struggled to think through what does it mean to be a good man? What does it mean to display goodness in your life? Then I remembered a verse that I was taught to sing when I was a child, and so I advocate teaching your children to sing verses. Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good." Ah, good. He's told us. So what is it? "What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." There you go. That's our definition for good, and we will focus in on that short description of good tonight as we seek to see what the Lord intends for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And so we're going to enter into the book of Micah, chapter 6. I hope you have your Bibles still open there. And I just want to walk you very briefly through verses 1 to 7 so that you understand the context of this particular verse. Here in chapter 6, the Lord is bringing a legal charge against Israel. He's saying, "Come on, I'm going to bring a charge and you need to answer me. Hear this case." Micah is a prophet sent to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah just before the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. So the north gets invaded first, then the south. Micah is before either of those invasions. And he's preaching while both kingdoms still stand, and he's warning them about their sin. He's saying, "You're sinning against God," and he's got a problem with that. That's why the Lord has a complaint with them. You see that in verse 2. "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint." And what is his complaint? Well, if you look back through the rest of the book of Micah, you'll find what the Lord is complaining about. The Israelites were living lives that were full of wickedness. They, in chapter 2, verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence. They seize other people's houses. And so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. In chapter 2, verse 8, they steal the robes from those who pass by, those who trust them. In chapter 2, verse 9, they cast women out of their homes and away from their children. In chapter 3, verse 2 to 3, they use God's people for their own gain, eating the flesh of my people, he says. The leaders were preying on the poor and those under their charge. Micah 3:11, the judges were taking bribes and so perverting justice. You see elsewhere, the priests were choosing what message to preach depending on how much they were going to get paid for it. These were the things that God had against them. But I want you to notice from Micah 6 that God doesn't just have a problem with Israel doing these things because these are sinful things to do. They are sinful things to do. God has a problem with anyone who does them. But in verse 3 to 5, God makes it clear that he expects more from Israel because they are his people. In verse 3 to 5, he points to the Exodus. And he says, essentially, "What reason have I given you for turning against me? Why are you pursuing such wickedness? I delivered you from Egypt. I bought you as my own. I took you from being slaves to Egypt and made you my people. I've provided for you. I've given you leaders. I've even made it impossible for your enemies to curse you." That's what he's pointing to when he talks about Balaam and Balak. That little incident, you can go and read about it in Numbers 22 to 24. But Balaam was a prophet of God, and Balak, one of the enemies of Israel, said, "Come over here and curse Israel." And three times Balaam tried to curse Israel and couldn't. And so God's saying, look at how much I am for you. I've saved you, I've kept you, I've protected you, I've provided for you, and even when your enemies have tried to curse you, it turns into a blessing. Why are you turning aside? Why are you going after wickedness? Why are you sinning like this? You know, we often think that God is interested in much less than he's really interested in. At times we can think that we'll do some good for God, but not too much, a little bit like what Chris was mentioning this morning in the sermon. Perhaps maybe if we just do something highly visible and slightly inconvenient, then God would be impressed. God would be pleased with us. Maybe you can just go to church every week. God loves it when we worship him, so maybe we can show our gratitude by just making sure our church attendance is top-notch. Now, I'm not about to tell you not to come to church, but in Micah 6, verse 6 to 7, we see the Israelites trying to pay God off through extravagant public worship. They're saying in verse 6 and 7, this is the Israelites' response, they're saying, how should we come before you? What do you want, God? What do you want from us? Do you want some big sacrifices? We can do that. We'll give you thousands of oxen. We'll give you streams of oil. We'll even give you our firstborn children. And it's phrased in the rhetorical, God's saying, of course this isn't enough. This isn't going to do anything for you. And Micah responds in our verse tonight, in verse 8, he's saying, God isn't interested in your fancy sacrifices. He's not interested in an extravagant display. He wants from his people wholehearted devotion. He wants consistency in their life. He wants you on Monday just as much as he wants you on Sunday. Specifically, he wants goodness from his people. He's shown you, O man, what you're meant to do. He's shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And this is what God requires of us as well. We are, like the Israelites, we are God's saved people. Now, the context of this verse is not God requires this of you in order to be made right with him. It's God requires this of you as God's people. You're already right with him, he's saying to the Israelites. You've been delivered out of Egypt, just like you if you're a Christian tonight. You've been saved from your slavery to sin. So what does the Lord require of you now? Goodness, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. We see this all through the New Testament. I've got a pile of quotes here that I won't give you, but just one. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All through the New Testament, you see this same theme. You're saved, so God wants you to be good, to do good, to display goodness in your life. But what does this mean, to live a good life? What does it look like as God bears the fruit of goodness in our life by the Holy Spirit? Well, let's break down these three aspects that Micah points to. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. The first aspect of goodness that Micah points us to is that good people do justice. Do justly. Justice is giving people what they deserve. It's a moral call, if you think about it. We have to know what people deserve in order to give them what they deserve, don't we? And we don't get to decide what they deserve. They don't get to decide what they deserve. God decides what they deserve. And so we have to assess justice on the basis of God's law, of what God says. That's one of the reasons that justice is linked to goodness. Goodness has a moral component to it. Goodness is a moral perfection that flows out in actions towards others. Specifically in this case, in the case of justice, goodness is moral perfection, that is your heart aligns with God's law, that flows out in giving people what they deserve, in giving people what God's law says they are due. Now, justice in the Bible has two sides. The first side is perhaps the one we might run to when we think of justice. It's punishment of people for doing the wrong thing. God displays this kind of justice. Psalm 7:11 is an example. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He sees people do wicked and he deals out justice on them by punishing them. But biblical justice also has another side. You might call this a reparative side. Justice seeks to repair the situation of those who are victims of injustice. To do justly means to actively pursue standing up for those who are being taken advantage of. God does this as well. Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bride. He administers justice for, listen to who he administers justice for, the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You see, he cares for those in society who are disadvantaged, those who are going to be taken advantage of, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger. And he calls us to do the same. Therefore, you go and do this as well. You see it, this call for us to follow in his footsteps in Isaiah 1:17 as well. And notice both sides of justice in this verse. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, that's punish the wrongdoer, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. See those two sides? Rebuke the one who's doing wrong and lift up, advocate for the one who is battling. Now, Marxism is the prevailing social theory of our day. Don't glaze over at this point. It's really important. Karl Marx saw the world as being made up of oppressors and oppressed people. That's all there is. It's just people who oppress and people who are oppressed. All kinds of people in Marx's view, all kinds of people who have power, by default, oppress those who do not have power. And all people who do not have power are oppressed by those who do have power. Now, Marx's fault was not that he saw the potential for power to be a problem. It wasn't even a problem that he saw that there are power imbalances in the world. Power imbalances is how God's made the world. There are power imbalances everywhere. It's how God designed things. Marx's fault is in assuming that those who have power are always oppressors. That's one fault. It's not necessarily true. I mean, who has the greatest power of all? God. God has the greatest power of all, and he's not an oppressor. So just because you have power doesn't mean it's a bad thing. Power is a good thing if it's used well. But the other fault of Marx was in telling us what to do about oppressors. He thought that revolution was the only solution. That the oppressed groups, those who don't have power, should rise up and take power from the oppressors. And I can't quite work out how he didn't see that that just means they become the oppressors in his system, but that's another question. But that doesn't work. They've tried it. You can go and look at all the bloodshed throughout history to see it. But in the fact that Marxism is a prevailing concept means that when I read that God stands up for the fatherless and the widow and that he wants to raise up the oppressor, I immediately go, oh, whoa, hang on a second. That sounds like Marxism. But we shouldn't throw out everything that Marx said just because he's wrong. He actually observed right things. That people with power can oppress those who are oppressed. Those who are below them. And there are power imbalances in society, like I said. And reparative justice in the Bible says that we should pay special attention to making sure that those who do not have power are given what they are owed according to God's law. Herman Bavinck points out that in the Bible, you've got these two sides of justice, punitive punishment and reparative restoration of the oppressed. Bavinck points out that in the Bible, the reparative side of justice is emphasized over the punitive side. It's talked about far more. And if you look through the Minor Prophets, you'll see it. What is Israel always getting told off for? You're oppressing the fatherless. You're stealing off the widows. You're taking things off those who have nothing. What are you doing? Stop it. Now, I want to just note, it's not that those who are disadvantaged should be given whatever they want. I said that before, but it needs to be said again. They are not the standard of justice. But God tells us what we are to do for them in his law. That's the standard of justice. Now, Micah's complaints against Israel heavily lean on this reparative side of justice. And perhaps this emphasis exists because we all naturally want wrongdoers to be punished. It's something that as soon as we see something that happens, you know, someone does something wrong, we want them to be punished. But we're much less concerned with the lifting up of the battlers and the strugglers because they tend to be out of sight, out of mind. And we become consumed with our own interests and concerns. And we don't stop and think about those who are less fortunate in society and how we can actually help them. But this is what a good man does. A good man does this sort of justice. We see that. If you look through the Bible, there's not many people who were described as good. I'm going to introduce you to a couple of them tonight. And the first one we get to meet is Joseph of Arimathea. The man who took Jesus down from the cross and buried him. Listen to how he's described. Luke 23:50-53 says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member." He was a ruler. "A good and just man." See how the goodness and justice coupled together there? "He had not consented to their decision and deed." He was in the council. He was in the Sanhedrin as Jesus was getting tried. And he said, "No, this is a bad thing." He didn't consent. He didn't agree with them. He stood up for the one who was being oppressed, didn't he? But not only that, it goes on, "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before." So not only was he willing to stand up for Jesus and tell the religious rulers that he disagreed with their decision, but he also did something. He also acted to care for Jesus as he went through that suffering on the cross. I guess the question we should be asking ourselves is, are we like Joseph of Arimathea? Do we speak up when we see someone wronged at work? When our boss is bullying someone on our team, do we speak up against that sort of injustice? And the act of justice and care that Joseph of Arimathea gave to Jesus' body was costly. And if you want to read more of this type of justice and what we are called to display to people, go and read Job 31 or Ezekiel 18:5-9, and there's some others as well, but start there. You might be surprised at what God requires of us. The question is, though, do we see the need of those who do not have power to secure their own interests? Are we willing to pursue what God's law says is right for them to have at cost to ourselves? That's what Joseph did. The tomb would have cost something, you know. He was risking his standing by standing up in the Sanhedrin. There's a reason that Christians have been involved in social causes all throughout church history. Christians start orphanages. Christians fight political battles to free slaves and to abolish abortion and to ensure divorced fathers still have access to their kids. That's a recent one from Australia. Some Christians fought for that. Christians feed the hungry. They take strangers into their homes. They give them a place to rest. They've done this all throughout church history, and they do it because that's what God does. And we live in a day where social justice is a hot-button issue in the church. Some people want to make the church all about social justice. And yet again, we must not let the pendulum swing back past the biblical position as we respond to that. Christians should be about social justice, not as a primary cause. The gospel and the glory of God comes first, but as an overflow of God's goodness at work in their lives. And of course, we see justice like this perfectly displayed in Jesus, don't we? He was a man who went about, Acts says, he went about doing good. And what did that so often look like? It looked like him going to the marginalized in society, going to the cripples and the lame who were lying there with no one to help them, no one to advocate for them, and raising them up. Going to the tax collectors who were outcasts and seeking to give them dignity. But even more than that, what did Jesus do? He was a man who looked on us and saw that we were fatherless, that we were estranged from our Heavenly Father because of our sin. And so Jesus pursued us, shepherded us, brought us back into a relationship with his Father, and did so as our brother. This is glorious humility, glorious goodness displayed in Christ. Jesus, with all power at his disposal, stooped low to care for wayward souls like me and you. And it's incredible to stop and consider how Jesus came to repair a relationship and to lift up us, to fix a problem in our life that we were the cause of. He could have easily sat back and said, well, look, you got yourself into this mess. I don't think it would be helpful for me to make it easy for you to get out of it. Instead, he did all the work, bringing himself low, patiently working with us, paying a price beyond comprehension to repair the damage that we had caused. The people that God specifically tells us to look out for as we seek to be just are those who are on the outskirts of society, those who don't have a place, the fatherless, the widow, the poor, the needy. Now, these categories I want to just expand a little bit. They could be plain and simple as they're described. You know, the fatherless person, someone who has no father, or a widow, someone who's lost her husband. But they could also be considered more broadly. Isn't someone fatherless when they had a father who abdicated his role to teach and train his children? Wouldn't you say that's a fatherless child? Aren't some women widows because their husbands are abusive or neglectful? Aren't some people poor in more ways than money? They might be poor in their skills and need help getting a job. They might be poor spiritually and need someone to come alongside them to help them to look to Christ. They might be friend poor. They might just have no friends and need a friend. When we walk into church, who do we gravitate towards? At work, do we think about those who don't fit in? When we go to a party, do you notice that there's someone in the corner that no one's talking to? Do we look out for the battlers and the strugglers in our street? That's what it means to do justly. The second aspect of goodness that Micah points to, and the rest will be much quicker, so don't stress too much. The second aspect of goodness that Micah points us to is that it is good to love mercy. The word mercy here is loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed that many of you might be familiar with. If justice is giving people what they deserve according to the law, then mercy is giving someone more than they deserve. It's going above and beyond the requirement of duty. Loving kindness is a central aspect of God's goodness. In Exodus 33, it's a wonderful passage, Moses asks to see the glory of God. Show me your glory, he says. And God responds by saying, I will, I'll let my goodness pass before you. God's goodness is his glory. And then when God does display his glory to Moses, it says he passed before Moses and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this was the name of the Lord. This is the Lord's glory and his goodness. The Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then he goes on to speak about how he also punishes the wicked. But did you notice how much mercy, steadfast love and compassion were mentioned there? And often they're the same word. He's described as having hesed love for his people here multiple times. This is what God is like. He looks on those who are suffering, those who need help, and he has compassion. And this compassion results in him leaning in towards them in kindness. Now, Jared expanded on the theme of kindness last week, and that's really the concept that this is getting at. So I'm not going to labor this point and go and listen to his sermon if you missed it. But I do want to pick up on one little aspect from Micah. Goodness in Micah 6 is defined as doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. Now notice the verbs. Do justice, walk with God. These are two active verbs. They describe something that you do. But what does God say about mercy? Goodness is loving mercy. A good man delights in showing kindness to others. It's not a laborious duty. It's not a reluctant obedience. Kindness is not something we've got to do. It's something we get to do. It's the inclination of the good man's soul. We love giving to others what they do not deserve. We love being useful to others by giving them what they need. We love showering blessings, covering sin, being steadfast in our love, entering into the suffering of others compassionately. We love loving kindness. And this is the polar opposite of the Israelites in Micah's day. They didn't love mercy, they loved themselves. They loved selfish gain, and they despised the poor and the needy. They didn't even show them justice, let alone mercy and loving kindness. They robbed them. The good man loves mercy. Why? Because he knows that he has received more mercy than he could possibly wrap his head around. For the good man, loving mercy is just a godly man seeking to follow God, seeking to be like his God. So my question tonight is not, do we do acts of kindness towards others, but do we love being kind to others? Do we love showing mercy to those around us? If not, perhaps we've not grasped how much mercy God has shown us and how much God loves to pour out unfailing love on his people. Now, the last aspect of goodness that Micah points us to is walking humbly with our God. If justice is giving others what they deserve, according to God's law, and if mercy is giving others more than they deserve, then humility is not demanding what I deserve. We see this in Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, or in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So the opposite of humility is selfish ambition and conceit, a high view of yourself, grabbiness. I want, I want, I want. Whereas humility is a low view of yourself and a giving attitude, an outward focus in your life. Humility was on display in Christ, wasn't it? As Paul goes on to explain in the next part of Philippians 2, Jesus knew what he deserved. This was Paul says, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He knew he was equal with God. He could have had all the glory and honor, but he didn't count it as something to be grabby at. Instead, he emptied himself, made himself a little lower than the angels, humbled himself, and became obedient even to death on a cross. In the context of Micah, we should see that humility is on display when the powerful turn their energies to serving others rather than getting benefits for themselves. The powerful rulers in Israel in Micah's day were using their positions, using their wealth to extract more out of the weak and the needy. But a humble, powerful man doesn't do that. He uses his position, he uses his wealth, he uses his influence to give, to benefit others. A good man is a humble man, and he becomes this way, Micah says, as he walks with God. As we seek to be in fellowship with God, we realize how small we are. Power puffs us up. Knowledge, intellect, skill, when we excel at something in life, the temptation is to think that we are significant, that we've made it, that we should be respected. This could be intellectual. Perhaps you catch on to ideas faster than someone else. It could be emotional. Perhaps you read a room and understand what people are experiencing better than others do. Perhaps you're more sensitive to others' struggles or fears. Maybe it's wisdom. Maybe you just understand how a particular part of life works. Money or leadership or friends or children. We're all good at something. And when we excel at something, we're tempted to make a big deal of how good we are. But when we walk with God, we see ourselves in relation to Him. We see, first of all, that we're sinful. We see that all we do is tainted with sin, and so we aren't really as good as we think we are. But we also see our smallness. We might be good at something by human standards, but we're nothing in comparison to God. You know, it's good to go outside and look at the stars and think about how small you are sometimes. I like going to the beach for that reason. The ocean has a way of making you realize that you're small, reminding us that you're just a speck in comparison to a God who takes leisurely strolls on the thunderstorms of the ocean. When we walk with God, we also see that we don't have to demand our rights because God's already looked after us. We're God's people. We serve a God of justice. He will deal our punishment to those who wrong us, and he will make sure that we have what his law says we should have. Won't he? Because he's a just God, like we saw. So why do we need to make sure that we get what we need? Why do we need to make sure that we get what we want? As a result of walking with God and having his heart aligned with these truths, the good man is humble, not looking down on others as if they're lesser than him, but instead he becomes interested in lifting them up. Barnabas is another man in the Bible who is described as good, and he's a great example in this regard. In Acts 11, Barnabas is sent to visit some new converts in the early church. These are Gentiles just coming into the faith. They have absolutely no background in Judaism. They've got nothing. And the Jerusalem church hears about them, and they say, "Barnabas, go up and tell us what's going on up there." And verse 23 of Acts 11 says, "When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with that purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord." Why did he do this? Why was he glad? Why did he encourage them? For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas could encourage these new believers, I would put it to you, because he exemplified this aspect of Micah's description of goodness. He was a good man because he was a humble man. He could have gone up there. He knew stuff. He could have gone up there and said, "Hey guys, you've got this, this, and this wrong. Let's fix that up." And then he comes back to Jerusalem and he could have said, "Hey guys, look, it's going really well up there, but boy, I'm glad you sent me because I fixed it. You know, they had a few things wrong." So absolutely no mention of anything like that. He goes up there. He sees the work of God in someone's life. He's full of joy, gladness that God's working outside of himself. And he encourages them. A good man doesn't think that he needs to point out everyone else's faults because he can see God works in the world. It takes humility and faith to not criticize every failure we see. A good man rejoices at the good work being done in others by God and doesn't need to be grabby at taking a part in it. So my question again is, are we humble enough to serve others, to lay aside our rights, to view ourselves as lowly and small, and to encourage others like Barnabas? Goodness is doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. May the Spirit bear this fruit in our lives.